Well, I'm a little disheveled this morning. It's because last weekend, my family and I took a road trip to Memphis, where I was born, where one of my cousins was married. We attended that wedding, and it was wonderful to get away and take a break. So I'm always thankful that God's worship continues, because I, too, can be a controlling person, as Nick self-confessed, and what's great is that God's church continues, marches on, whether we're here or not. But it was supposed to be a six-hour road trip, at least that's what it was when I was in college, home to see my parents, and it turned into 12 hours, double the length, and it was just 12 hours of potty breaks and feedings and snacks and a desire to just get out of the car for a while and walk around. One of the struggles, and this is the first time we took our newborn Anna on a road trip, and one of the struggles of having an infant in the car is the constant need to soothe them back to sleep, because when they're quiet, everyone is calm. This trip was different, though. We had an odd decision to put everyone in the middle row of our van, and we put our five-year-old Levi right in the middle seat right next to her, and Levi's job, because he was in that seat, was a single task: put Anna's pacifier back in her mouth. So for 12 hours, we would constantly hear, "Anna, can you put Anna's passy back in? Levi, can you put Anna's passy back in?" And I'm not trying to brag on my kids when I say this, but I think it surprised Heather and I that he did it constantly, repeatedly, for 12 hours. And when our child Noah was in the middle seat, and it was her job to put the passy back in, and she did it. So it became clear to my two kids, my older ones, that their job in that seat, their purpose, was one task. You were the certified pacifier attendant. CPA like their dad. If mom or dad put you in that seat, your job was to manage the pacifier. It was the care of their little sister and peace and calm of the entire family. You know, Moses had a similar task on the day we're reading about. Moses' job was to receive God's instructions to set apart a man and his sons. One task that they would perform repeatedly, constantly, every day, rain or shine. This task had to be performed for the peace and the welfare of the community. Turn with me to Exodus 29. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 46. We're covering the whole chapter today, and I want to read it in its entirety, because I'm going to outline some parts to save time this morning, later. I want to read it entirely now, and I want to draw your attention to two main things. The first will be obvious. It's the complexity and the detail Moses is given. The lists of items and the order of processes. And the second is this: it's that the people being set apart have almost nothing to do to make it happen. Aaron and his sons do nothing until it's over and complete. This whole process is something done to them and not by them. God is setting apart a people to worship him, to serve him, to minister to him. And he's beginning with these five men. So my aim today is to persuade you that the call of God and of God's people is to serve him, and it's not by their own work, but by another making you fit for that service. Let's read it. Verse 1, "This is what you are to do for them to consecrate them to serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two unblemished rams with unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers coated with oil. Make them out of fine wheat flour. Put them in a basket and bring them in the basket, along with the bull and two rams. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then take the garments and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe for the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him with its woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and place the holy diadem on the turban. Take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. You must also bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. Tie the sashes on Aaron and his sons and fasten headbands on them. The priesthood is to be theirs by a permanent statute. This is the way you will ordain Aaron and his sons. Now we're in verse 10. You are to bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the bull's head. Slaughter the bull before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and apply it to the horns of the altar with your finger. Then pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. Take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat on them, and burn them on the altar. But burn the bull's flesh, its hide, and its waist outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Take one ram, and Aaron and his sons are to lay their hands on the ram's head. You are to slaughter the ram, take its blood, splatter it on all sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces, wash its entrails and legs, and place them with its head and its pieces on the altar. Then burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a fire offering to the Lord. You are to take the second ram, and Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the ram's head, slaughter the ram, take some of its blood, and put it on Aaron's right earlobe, on his son's right earlobes, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Splatter the remaining blood on all sides of the altar. Take some of the blood that's on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle them on Aaron and his garments, as well as on his sons and their garments. So he and his garments will be holy, as well as his sons and their garments. Verse 22, take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat covering the entrails, the fatty lobe of the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them, and the right thigh, since this is the ram for ordination. Take one loaf of bread, one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. Put all of them in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and present them as a presentation offering before the Lord. Take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a fire offering to the Lord. Take the breast from the ram of Aaron's ordination and present it as a presentation offering before the Lord. It is to be your portion. Consecrate for Aaron and his sons the breast of the presentation offering that is presented and the thigh of the contribution that is lifted up from the ram of ordination. This will belong to Aaron and his sons as a regular portion from the Israelites. For it is a contribution. It will be the Israelites' contribution from their fellowship sacrifices, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments that belong to Aaron are to belong to his sons after him, so that they can be anointed and ordained in them. Any priest who is one of his sons and who succeeds him and enters the tent of meeting to minister in the sanctuary must wear them for 7 days. You are to take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat of the ram and the bread that's in the basket at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They must eat those things by which atonement was made at the time of their ordination and consecration. An unauthorized person must not eat them, for these things are holy. If any of the meat of ordination or any of the bread is left until morning, burn what is left over. It must not be eaten because it is holy. This is what you are to do for Aaron and his sons based on all I have commanded you. Take 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull as a sin offering each day for atonement. Purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and anoint it in order to consecrate it. For 7 days you must make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. The altar will be especially holy. Whatever touches the altar will be consecrated. This is what you are to offer regularly on the altar every day. Two year-old lambs. In the morning, offer one lamb, and at twilight offer the other lamb. With the first lamb, offer 2 quarts of fine flour mixed with 1 quart of oil from crushed olives, and a drink offering of 1 quart of wine. You are to offer the second lamb at twilight, offer a grain offering and a drink offering with it, like the one in the morning, as a pleasing aroma, a fire offering to the Lord. This will be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will speak to you. I will meet you to speak with you. I will also meet with the Israelites there, and that place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I have 4 main points. The first, the purpose. The second, how they are set apart, how they are to serve, and God's promise. The first we read in the very first sentence of the passage. The purpose. This is what you are to do for them, to consecrate them, to serve me as priests. It's unclear who the them is, but coming forward from Exodus 28, we read that it's Moses' brother Aaron and Aaron's four sons. They were named back in 28, verse 1. Have your brother Aaron with his sons come to you from the Israelites to serve me as a priest. Aaron, his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. These five men are the ones being consecrated, a big Bible word. But it works something like a christening of a child or the christening of a boat. It's a ceremony. It's taking off its maiden voyage. It's beginning something new. It's beginning to live out its purpose. A new purpose, a new identity, a new name. So we read about these men being consecrated. It works the same. It carries this theme of that we've been reading about each week of holiness. You hear it in the passage. The tent will be consecrated, the altar consecrated. They'll be made holy. They'll be given a purpose, an identity. What God is instructing Moses to do here is to ceremonially offer them as sacrifices, their lives, their service, as an offering to God. Their lives and their likelihood would be wholly given to him. The Levites couldn't own land or raise cattle or animals or grow crops. They depended on the community to supply them. They depended on God's people to support them. So what makes Aaron's son special or qualified? Well, it's unclear yet. I think we'll read about it in the next few weeks, but it probably goes back to Aaron being called by God to support Moses, to go with him to Pharaoh. God has chosen his family, these two brothers, to act as the prophet and the priest of a new nation. Up until that point, Moses and Aaron's family wasn't remarkable. They're just one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll read later that when Moses puts out the call, though, that when Moses stood at the camp's entrance, Exodus 32, and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me," it's the Levites who come. So God has specially chosen this one tribe, 1/12 of the nation, to come to him and serve him. And all the Levites gather around him, this grandson of Abraham. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those was Levi. And 400 years later, it's his descendants who are faithful to the call to serve him. And Aaron and Moses were born into that tribe in Israel under slavery, under bondage. Let me just show you this. I think this was something that Matthew was getting at last week, this family tree of Levi. This will become important later, but just when you see these words, you'll understand them, that Levi, the son of Jacob, had three sons and a daughter. Three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. We see that each three have separate functions, as this little graphic shows us. We read about this in Numbers 3. The Kohathites, that middle son, was responsible for the sacred furnishings, the ark, the table, the lampstand, even the screen that separated the holy place from the most holy. And down the line, we find Amram, the father of Aaron and Moses. And that's where he draws his ancestry. On the left, you see Gershon, another son. His duties were the tent itself, the fabrics, the woven materials, the covering, the screen for the entrance to the tent of meeting. And the final son, Merari, is responsible for that courtyard fence that goes around it. This is how the duties were to be laid out in the tribe of Levi. But Aaron's sons are separate from all the Kohathites. Aaron's sons are a special subset of them. They're called to a service above the others. Aaron would be given the honor of first high priest, who alone could enter the most holy place. That's the purpose, to set apart this man and his sons from this line. Move on to the second point of my message, is that how they are set apart is the bulk of this passage. Beginning in verse 1b or 2, it says to take a young bull and two rams, these three forms of bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers coated with oil. Make them out of fine flour, put them in a basket, and bring them with the animals. We see again this theme of bread that we saw in the tabernacle, the showbread. The people's main source of food that day would have been some sort of bread product. To this day, you can't find a continent or country that does not use wheat or corn to make bread. A tortilla, chapati, matzah, pita, everything, every culture uses bread. It's the main source of life and sustenance for the people of the world. What about the oil, though? There's differences there. The unleavened cakes are mixed with oil, and the unleavened wafers are coated with oil. Oil was used to anoint objects. We'll read about that in a couple verses. It's a symbolic act of declaring something holy and set apart, like statues and stone memorials in Genesis we read about. One, it's mixed in the bread. The other, it's coated over the top. If there was any question of its necessity in making something holy, it is both woven in and covering. So like the men themselves, they must be changed holy inside and covered inside and out for service and offering. The second thing he does is wash them with water. Verse 4, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Like the bread coated with oil, the men had to be cleansed. They had to be washed. This washing may have been practical. They had just been traveling in the desert for many days. They're likely dirty, but most of all, this act was symbolic. They were washed head to toe. Before they put any special garments on, they had to be washed. Because holy garments cannot simply be laid on unholy men. They are not yet fit to wear them. Even the sinner under the most holy of garments is not sufficient to wear them. Brings us to the third thing he does is he clothes them in garments. Then take the garments we read about last week in Exodus 28 and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe, the ephod, the breastpiece, the turban. Completely dressed in the clothing of God. Fit to go before the Lord now with the names of the 12 sons on his shoulders and on the gemstones on his chest, signifying the weight of the people on his frame and the closeness to his heart. He would have been the best dressed at any event these days or in any time in history. He was wearing pure gold clothing. The gold would shine, the gemstones sparkling, his turban bearing the words, "Holy to the Lord," as if to be a title hung above his head. The name of God near his mind, the seat of knowledge and truth. And the next verse tells us it isn't enough, though. It's not enough. His sons stand next to him, clothed in simple tunics, signifying succession, health, family legacy, a future of the priesthood. Read that in verse 9. Even now, after all that has been spent and crafted, Aaron is not yet fit to serve. The next one, he is to be anointed with oil. Take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Now the washed, clothed man of God is anointed, set apart for service, but there's more. God gives them instructions to show the people the cost of sin. Because you can't simply put on a show on the outside to deal with sin. You can't simply wear the right things or look a certain way. So get Aaron, get Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, one bull, two rams, the bread. Bring them all to the entrance at the tent of meeting. And in verse 10, we read about the sacrifices they are to make. This is where I'll just provide an outline of those three sacrifices. We read about a bull. It's labeled as a sin offering. Its blood is applied to the altar. Its fat is burned, and its flesh is burned outside the camp. This is done for 7 days in order to complete the whole process. The first ram is a whole burnt offering. It would be killed, its blood sprinkled on the altar. The whole animal would be burned in its entirety. Imagine that's quite an ordeal to burn a whole animal. It would have taken a significant amount of time. Ram number two, the presentation offering. Presentation offerings typically involve some sort of waving of a grain or a wheat or a piece of the animal. It would be waved side to side, symbolizing the presence of offering it to God in his sight. Its blood would be applied to the priest's body, to his earlobe, his right thumb, his right toe, signifying that he would pay attention to God, he would act for God, and he would follow God's directions. The blood would be mixed with oil then, as though it needed further anointing. It would be applied to the priest on the turban, on the ephod, on the tunic. Every piece of him would be sprinkled with blood. The blood and oil would also be sprinkled on his sons in their tunics. Then the bread is brought in, one piece of each. You notice they eat the rest later, but one piece of each three types of bread would be presented and burned. But then the meat, that they take one breast off the ram and they offer it, present it, and then they eat it. It was a contribution to the priest. It symbolized a meal before God, akin to the 74 that went up on Sinai to eat with God. It was a continual process of showing a fellowship with God and a meal with him. Notice that each of the three animals, if you have your Bibles open, verses 10, 15, and 19, each of them, it's like Moses spent the ink to write it out three times. He didn't just say in the same way or just like the first one. He spent the ink in 10, 15, 19 to say this: you bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the bull's head. Verse 15, take one ram, and Aaron and his sons are to lay their hands on the ram's head. You are to take the second ram, and Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the ram's head. What's happening here? It's not given in Exodus, but elsewhere in the Torah, in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement, it's spelled out a little more. This is on the Day of Atonement, a different process, but same, you'll see the symbolism. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. He has to put them on the goat's head and then send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. There would be a man assigned to do that. Verse 22, the goat will carry away all their iniquities. This is some sort of symbolic transfer of sin. The goat, the bull, the ram, the second ram, they would be transferring their sin to this animal before it died. In fact, it's the only thing that Aaron and his sons do apart from carrying things they are given. The only thing they do is lay their hands on these animals. What's consistent between these moments, though, is the high priest and his sons are given the means of their atonement, an act of grace by the people, giving them a way to remove their sin from their record. God is providing them a substitute, a martyr, a scapegoat, literally that atonement, Day of Atonement passage, to take away their blame for their iniquities, their sins against God, to die with that sin, clearing their record, and blotting out all their disobedience. So that's how they are set apart. Third, how they are to serve God, their purpose in life. We see this two lambs a day sacrifice that happens every single day. Offer regularly on the altar every day, 2-year-old lambs. This will be a regular burnt offering, verse 42, throughout your generations at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This should serve as a warning to us. If you want to pursue God by your own strength, you ought to consider this pattern, offering daily sacrifices to God in order to meet with him. Every day, sacrificing your wants, your possessions, submitting to his ways and commands. That's a high, high calling. An impossible calling to do his will every day, to never boast, never lie, to never seek attention for yourselves, but God's alone. An impossibly high calling. But that's the law. That's the requirement to make yourself fit to serve God. That's the requirement for every one of us without God's grace. The chapter closes with God's promise, my fourth point. I'll also meet with the Israelites there, and that place will be consecrated by my glory. I'll consecrate the tent and the altar. I'll consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I may dwell with them. I am the Lord their God. So God will meet with them, display his glory. This is the goal of the book of Exodus. How do we bring this about? Make a place and a people holy to dwell with him. This promises the restoration of Eden. I've said that week after week. That is the purpose of this book. No more tears, no more pain, no more disease, no more broken relationships, no more sin. That's the promise of the Old Testament, one of law. If God's people obey his words and follow his commands, he will meet with them. He will make their land holy. He will move away all the disease, the thorns, the curses that we read about in Genesis 3. But if they fail, and they do, the priests fail. Aaron fails. And then his sons, and then their sons, sons of Eli, the sons at the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, let me read that. Final book in the Old Testament. This is how it ends for the priesthood. This is God's condemnation. When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? When you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Bring it to your pagan secular authority. Would he be pleased or show you favor? Ask the Lord of armies. And now plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will he show any of you favor? Ask the Lord of armies. And verse 10, I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations. Because the earth is the Lord's. It is his holy place, and he will restore it to himself. There it is, the promise that there will be a people from among the nations who will present pure offerings to him. Those people who are not God's people would be called his people and worship him. And God's name would be great. And the last prophet of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, is John the Baptist. We read about him in the first verses of the New Testament. And John the Baptist is a Levite. In fact, he's a descendant of Aaron by both his mother and father. And according to Luke, his mother is a descendant of Aaron. John is out there baptizing people in the river, literally washing them as a sign of repentance and cleansing. And this man from Nazareth walks by. And he exclaims, look, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. It's described as if the sins of the world will be laid on him, like that goat on the Day of Atonement. Paul in Colossians describes our sin as being nailing him to the cross. And Jesus is baptized in the water to fulfill righteousness of the law, yes, but also as a new high priest. He is washed. Then in the next sentence, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61, which prophesied this moment, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me. Or Acts 10, when Peter preaches to Cornelius in his home, he says, you know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil. It's no coincidence or stretch to see that the fulfillment of Exodus 29 is at the Jordan River on that day, 2,000 years ago, when the new high priest was consecrated, set apart for ministry. And that's when Jesus' ministry begins, from that moment onward. He was set apart in the presence of the Israelites. And he would become the very sacrifice to take away sin. But Exodus 29 is more than just foreshadowing Jesus' priesthood. I don't want to stop there today. It's foreshadowing our own as believers. Mention Isaiah 61. Bear with me as I read this whole thing. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees, planted by the Lord to glorify him. But you will be called the Lord's priests. They will speak of you as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and you will boast in their riches. Because of our great high priest, we too are washed in the Holy Spirit, in the new birth. We are clothed in his righteousness. Our sin is paid at the cross. And so we come empty-handed because all the priests had to do was to receive and carry. They did nothing. Fulfill it. Therefore, this means that you, me, this church body has the highest calling from God and his church. We have the high priest of all high priests setting us apart for the work of the glory of God. He has done the impossible. He has fulfilled the law. The pre-existent eternal Son of God was baptized, anointed, that he might be set apart for the work of salvation. He obeyed the law of righteousness, died sinless, unblemished, as the once-for-all sacrifice, taking our sin away, making us fit for service to God. So what? At this point, I could tell you that the job of the priest was to offer daily sacrifices. And that would be true. That is the so what of Exodus 29, but the New Testament fleshes that out oh so much more. One, we are set apart to live consecrated lives of service to God by first accepting the obligation. Verses 19 and 22 point to this. You are to take the second ram, and Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the ram's head, slaughter the ram, take some of its blood, put it on Aaron's right earlobe. I mentioned briefly this would be a sign of listening to God, this hearing of his word, paying attention to his commands. On his son's right earlobes and on the thumbs of their right hands, the hand of power, the hand of action, the hand of doing, and the big toes of their right feet, meaning all these passages in the Bible talk about walking the path, is following the path of righteousness, following the path of God's wisdom. I got to see this in action with my son last weekend. He listened, he acted, he followed instructions, he fulfilled his role of pacifier attendant, and there were many times we had to remind him of that responsibility. Other times he saw and heard she was starting to act fussy, and she acted. He heard just a little cry, and he did it. This church exists to identify needs and rise up to meet them. That is the only reason we are left on this earth in this city. The entire church exists to do this. The whole church exists to do this. Need I repeat myself? I believe each one of you, speaking to covenanted members here for a second, each one of you has the means and ability to meet a need. You just need to look and listen. You have a God-given calling to minister to the Lord, absolutely, but also each other. You were set apart when you were saved to gather with other believers, encourage one another, edify one another, and build up other believers. 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth. Our duty as ministers to the Lord is to proclaim Jesus to one another, safeguarding the truth of the gospel, encouraging and warning one another for the sake of the name. My prayer is that this church would grow in openness with one another, being honest with one another, honest about our failings, honest about our concerns, honest about our sin. You were so honest at your conversion, weren't you? How many of you wept when you were first saved? How many of you openly confess sin? When the Holy Spirit brought true conviction, did you not openly confess your sin in reliance on the grace of God? Where does that go? How does that happen? Has his blood lost all its power? Second, feed on the food of the sacrifice. Aaron and his sons ate the breast of the ram. They ate it in the presence of the Israelites. It was their appointed meal with God before the people. This has clear relation to the Lord's Supper and communion today. John 6:53 says that the one who eats my flesh, Jesus said this, and drinks my blood has life and eternal life. I often have to admire the Roman Catholic devotion to the Lord's Supper. Their view, though, is error, I believe. Of the elements, the bread and the cup seem to bring such richness to the practice that I often wonder if we hold them too lightly. There's something so tangible about holding and consuming the very things that Jesus gave his church to represent his greatest act. That is when we are the closest to touching the real person. Beyond the Lord's Supper is just the daily communing with God in prayer and Scripture. Let me ask you, do you have 5 minutes each day to simply pray a simple prayer? Because I can tell you to read the Bible more, and I can tell myself, I'd be talking in a mirror. Can I challenge you this week, if you are a Christian and you fail to find time to pray or read, or if you're beginning to doubt, take 1 minute, take 2 minutes, simply pray. God, help me to want to know you. God, help me to want to know you. Because if you don't spend time with God, it's not likely because you don't have time, it's because you lack the want to. Something else wins that battle. And I don't think God is going to add an extra 5 minutes to the 24-hour calendar. But he is in the business of changing want-tos. He is in the business of changing hearts and affections to him. So that's a prayer to pray. Second, we bring nothing to the cross. You don't make yourself fit to serve God. You come empty-handed. We come as sinners in need of mercy, as depraved and helpless captives in need of deliverance, just as much in slavery to sin as the Israelites were in Egypt. I need not say anything more than to quote a very old hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Aaron and his sons bore the garments with the stains of their assurance. It was the blood and the oil stains that, and the odor of the sacrifices that gave them assurance and a new identity. In the new clothes that they wore. If you want an identity that is strong and durable, assurance-giving, that can't be taken from you, it must come from outside of you. You create an identity about who you are and who you think you are. It can all be taken away. If you find it in health or attractiveness, it will fade. If it's in strength or fitness, you are one injury or accident away from losing it all. Weakness and wrinkles and death await us all. Down on a personal level, though, if I or any man who stands in this spot seeks to impress you or be respected, he will twist words to gain your affections and your admiration. We won't push down into heart-level issues. This is the role of a proclaimer, a preacher. It's to speak God's word truthfully and rightly. Puritan said it was with fire that is both bright and hot. It is revealing and convicting. Or in my family, if I find myself worth in being a loved father, a friend of my children, or simply just seeking to have peace, I won't do the things God has called husbands and fathers to do. To lead, to love by dying as Christ died. I won't discipline my kids. I won't correct them. I won't admit when I'm wrong to them. I won't ever have the opportunity to model repentance and ask for forgiveness. I'll put my own selfish desires over my duty because my duty is given to me. My desires are my own. If you find your identity in your job or your career, it can all be taken away. I know people who have lost their jobs suddenly. We probably, most of this room has at some point. It can all be taken away. Where will you find your identity? Where will you turn? And the Christian answer is that your identity comes from God. Which means the wants of the individual Christian become subordinated to God's wants. So here in the corporate body, our gatherings are first and foremost to minister to God. When we pray, we seek to praise God, to thank Him, to confess our sins to Him, that we might acknowledge His holiness. We speak our reliance on His mercy for others when we intercede for them. When we sing to an audience of one in the presence of others. So when one man stands in this spot and preaches, his aim is to glorify God in the edification of believers, that God's truth might be spoken. In all these things, we set apart one another from the world for the task of the Great Commission. Our purpose here on earth, why we still are here. So just like the personal desires of a child in the middle seat of a van can be set aside for the sake of his family, so too can our personal desires be set aside for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ, his bride. And I know that sort of submission sounds old-fashioned and traditional, too confining. There's no way that can be God's desire. First John 3, this is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and see a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Bring it down to an individual level, though. Joining God in his purpose means putting your identity as a son or daughter of God above all others, of being a father, of being a son, being a wife, being a husband. Let your identity as a child of God drive all those. Let it sink down into them. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith to trust that his way is right, because it doesn't feel that way. It feels hard. In a little children's book by the late R.C. Sproul called Priest with the Dirty Clothes, he tells the fictional story of a man who has just been ordained as a priest, and he's been given a bright blue robe, and he's set to go preach before the king. And so he gets on his horse and he rides, but there's a rainstorm and the horse slips and he falls and his robe becomes muddied and stained. And when he gets to the king, he's rejected and told to go away, clean your robe and come back the next day. He goes and tries to clean it. He goes to try to get a new robe. Nothing is available. It doesn't work. Someone tells him to go see the prince of the king. He goes to visit the prince, who promises that if the man will show up tomorrow, the next day, with his muddy robes to preach, that the prince will come there and everything will be okay. The prince will meet with him. So the man goes to preach and the prince shows up. The prince, who is Jesus, by the way, if you aren't following this allegory, he shows up and he tells the man, take off your robe, give it to me. He does. The prince takes off his own royal robe and hands it to the man. They effectively swap robes. So there is the man standing as a royal prince, clothed in his garments, and the prince stands in his mud-stained clothes. The man asks him, how can I ever thank you for being so kind to me? Let me ask you now, if you're a Christian, how would you answer that question? How do you thank Jesus for what he has done to save you? I think of little Ithamar, the fourth of Aaron's sons. Don't know how old he is, but what do you think is going through his head? I bet he is just blown away at all this that's happening. He went from a boy or a man in bondage the fourth-born son with no future of inheritance, really. And now he stands among this five-man team, representing the entire nation before the God who has saved them, the God who destroyed the Egyptians, the God who appeared in a cloud of fire. How do you bear the weight of that? How do you represent the honor of such a high calling? Let me ask you again, how do you live with thankfulness to Jesus who saved you? How you answer that question determines where you find your identity. Is it in loving God and loving others and doing good things? Those are good things, but we can never love God and love others enough. We can never do enough good things to thank him as we should. There is nothing on this side of glory that we can do. There are no washings or anointings or sacrifices of time, talent, idols, money, our own lives that can be given to make ourselves good enough or thank him enough. After all we've done, we are left just as empty-handed as Aaron and his sons were, dressed in our own sin, in need of mercy. The prince in the story told him, "If you are really thankful, if you want to show me that you love me, then keep all my commandments." And then, as if right on cue, the priest says, "Oh, I will. I want to be good enough to wear your robes." And Jesus replies, "But you can't be good enough. You must live your whole life trusting in my goodness while you wear my clothes." We show our thankfulness in our hearts by relying and trusting in the one who has clothed us. Because if you make your obedience the thermometer of your salvation, some days you're burning hot, other days you're cold. Here's what it does. It will crush you into the dust and produce pride in your best days. It's like trying to diet and exercise and judging your performance by getting on the scale every single day. Odds are there's a few days you're going to gain weight. It doesn't work. Some days you work really hard and you go backwards. And some days you go all day without a sin you can recall. You consider yourself fit to be called a Christian and you wind up more self-righteous and deluded than you were to start. Pursue obedience, pursue holiness, yes, but the day-to-day life of a believer is done with a spirit of self-denial and faith that Christ's obedience is what makes us fit. And it's his garments that we wear that when God looks at us, he sees his own son because of the righteousness he clothes us with. All our words and service are from the grace he provides, not for it. So that the world might worship and honor God who he is and what he has done, not who we are. The church was not given the Great Commission to look remarkable or beautiful. It was given the Great Commission to go and make disciples of Jesus, to tell the world that we have a new gospel identity. It can't be taken away. So all in that God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. It is not a commission of simply being saved, but a commission of listening to God, worshiping him, and following Jesus, and doing his will in the nations, like the blood on the ear and the toe and the thumb. The blood of Jesus is a stain on his new people. This new identity brings purpose. Your new identity brings purpose. Something one of our elders said recently, and I think it struck all of us significantly, and it was this. It is an amazing thing when a husband and wife have a shared vision for their future, and more than that, a shared purpose where God is leading them. What would it mean if you lived your life with a shared purpose with God? I think the world might bring you joy. Everything might bring you joy. Because whether you are mocked or praised, you know it's all for the King as his representative. If your purpose and God's purpose were in perfect alignment, it's an act of faith to pray for those who mock you, to die for your enemy. But each and every one of us who believe have been set apart and given that purpose. 1 Peter 2 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's your new identity in Christ. You are a member of a new royal priesthood that is given to you so that you may proclaim his praises. And we have an opportunity to be a church that transforms this community. We have the opportunity here in this day to be set apart for the worship of God and the spread of his praise to Norwood, to Knoxville, and the world as priests of a new priesthood. With the high priest at our head, now reigning in power and glory and beauty, to show people that he is the beautiful one, that he is dressed in splendor. We have this calling to proclaim good news to the hurting and the sick, to minister to a world that needs the light of the gospel, that needs continual intercession for them, that needs to point them to the sacrifice that has been made, to be set apart for this most glorious of duties, a duty which every man and woman and child can play a part, and to do it clothed in his righteousness, trusting in him until the day we die. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I ask you for all of us that you would make it real to us, like real blood stains on our real clothes that we see every day, that when we look at ourselves, we see your Son. Make our new identity in you that real, where when we look at ourselves, we only see the grace that you have provided, where we don't look to ourselves to be remarkable or beautiful or talented or skilled or amazing, but that everything we do we know is from you, for you, because of you. So Lord, I ask you for this church. I plead with you for this church. Help us find our identity in you. Help us find our purpose and our reason for life in you. It's in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.